I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn this evening to the Gospel of Luke, to the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, verses 26 through 38. Luke chapter 1 at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, that is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she, who was called barren, is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, I pray that you would be with us now this evening as we take up these words, perhaps very familiar words to most of us. And I pray, Father, that we would take them up simply with an open heart and mind to receive whatever you might have for us in the reading and preaching of the Word, that you would be working in us through these simple considerations, simple amount of time, looking back on that scene so familiar, sung about, portrayed in art. As we take it up tonight, let us take it up as history and blessed hope for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning's sermon was very complicated. Legal, odd legal traditions and customs of the ancient Near East, some linguistics, some typology, all kinds of things. It is my, has become, it wasn't originally, but it has become my custom on the Sunday before Christmas that particularly in the evening, the sermon be simpler. So it will be nothing like this morning. It should be fairly simple meditation tonight upon this scene, which is called, formally, we call this the Annunciation. That is, it is that scene in which Gabriel comes to Mary and announces to her the things that are going to come about in her near future. He announces this news, the Annunciation. It's a scene that involves this well-known person, in some sense well-known person, Mary, but she's known or she's thought about in very different ways by different people who live underneath the title Christian. Very different ways. Liberal Christians, that is the tradition of Christianity of the mainline churches and liberal theology, has in a sense come to deny Mary. I don't mean that they deny that there was a woman named Mary, that she existed, but they deny her her signal title of the Virgin Mary. They have, it's become a long-standing part of much of liberal theology, which began a couple of hundred years ago to blush at miracles. Some centuries ago, those of liberal theology began to draw back from the idea of miracles at all and supernatural, and that eventually came to the Virgin Mary, and so they began to reinterpret this story, reinterpret the language of Isaiah, the word for virgin there, they reduced to merely young woman. I'm not sure how the announcement that a young woman is going to have a child is much of an announcement. It's pretty much how the world works. And they carried it on into the New Testament. And one way or the other, the virgin birth of our Lord is denied. They came to articulate that the very idea of a virgin birth was an idea that was foisted after the fact upon the history of Jesus, either by way of deception or by formula. That is, some would say they just made it up to deceive people, or that they'll say, no, in the ancient world, when you said that someone was born of a virgin, everybody knew that you were being hyperbolic and you were overstating things. And then they'll tell you that, lots of other traditions have virgin births. Buddha was virgin born, and some of the emperors were said to be virgin born, and Genghis Khan was said to be virgin born, and my goodness, I think Darth Vader was even said to be virgin born, And it's just a thing of literature. And then someone will tell you, some frogs can have children without, asexual reproduction, and flatworms, and so it's really not even if it happened, blah, 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 blah. And in that way, they reduce this event to a nothing, either a fiction or a myth or a metaphor or something else. Of course, there is also, under the title of Christian, there is an extreme that goes the other direction. Roman Catholicism has elevated Mary in a way that is almost as dramatic as liberal theology has put down. It essentially, practically, Roman Catholicism practically, not in principle, but practically they have deified Mary. Now I say practically because if you read Roman Catholic theology, they will assure you that they have not deified Mary and she has not become a goddess or a part of the Trinity or something like that. And that the adoration that is given to Mary in Roman Catholicism is not the same as the worship that is given to God. That is their principle. But it sure sounds like it. I mean, I'll just give you some comparisons. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ was without sin, such as 2 Corinthians 5. He who knew no sin, he was sinless. Roman Catholicism teaches that Mary was conceived without sin, a doctrine that they formally adopted by dogmatic statement in 1854. She was conceived without sin and led a sinless life. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and then ascended bodily into heaven. When you and I die, we will go into heaven, but we won't go in bodily until the last day when our bodies are raised. Christ rose and ascended into heaven bodily. That's what the Scriptures tell us in Acts and Hebrews. And the Roman Catholic doctrine, quoting Pope Pius XII, a dogma that was made official in 1950, says that the Immaculate Mother of God, the ever-Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory. So it wasn't first taught in 1950. It's been a part of Catholic teaching for centuries, but it was in 1950 the Pope said, you have to believe this, something parallel to Christ. The Scriptures teach us that Christ lives to make intercession for us. That's the language of Hebrews, say, 7:25 and other places. He lives to make intercession for us. The Roman Catholic Church teaches in its catechism under item 969 that Mary continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation, and thus it is not only right to pray to her, but we can, as the catechism says, entrust all our cares and petitions to her. to her. The scriptures teach us that Christ is our advocate, 1 John 2:11, and our mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5. The Roman Catholic Catechism teaches that Mary should be invoked in the church under the titles of advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix. The scriptures teach us that Jesus is called the wisdom of God. The Roman Catholic Catechism teaches that Mary is the seat of wisdom. And you can go on and on and on. Now, they will immediately tell you, but she's not a god, and we're not deifying her, and we're not worshiping her. But they build cathedrals to her, and they pray to her, and they have feasts in her honor, and fasts in her honor, and all manner of things. And so, practically, substantively, she has been raised up, if you call her seat of wisdom and queen of heaven and cause of our salvation, all official titles, she's essentially been raised up in a place that is equivalent to Jesus Christ. I find all that, I find Catholic theology, I find it dizzying at times, but I find that aspect of Catholic theology particularly difficult to understand in light of the testimony of the New Testament in this regard. Mary is only in 5 books of the 27 books of the New Testament. She's only in 5, the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in Acts. In 3 of those 5 books, she does not say a word. She never opens her mouth in Matthew or Mark or Acts. In the Gospel of John, she has 2 sentences. They're both in chapter 2. They're at the wedding of Cana, in which her first sentence is, "They have no wine." And her second sentence to the waiters is, "Whatever he," that is Jesus, "whatever he says to you, do it." That's all she ever says in the Gospel of John. She does appear again at the end at the cross, but and she's spoken to by our Savior. He speaks to her from the cross, but she doesn't have a word back. The only place that she says anything of substance is in Luke's Gospel. We've had a little bit in the passage I read to you, the Annunciation. Then there's the beautiful passage of Mary later in that chapter, what we call the Magnificat, verses 46 through 55, in which she has a beautiful and lengthy statement about the things, about her worship of God and what he is accomplishing through her. And then she has one place left in Luke where she speaks. It's in chapter 2. It's when Jesus stays at the temple as a boy and they can't find him. And her last words recorded in Luke are, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." So I just find the Mariology of Roman Catholicism strikingly at odds with the Mary that we meet in the New Testament. Never once in the New Testament is she deferred to. Is she consulted? Is she sought out for wisdom or intercession? She is a beautiful figure, but she just doesn't have anything like the place that she has in Roman Catholic theology. So there are your extremes. On one end, she's essentially denied to be the person that the scriptures tell us that she is. And on the other side, she's almost deified. Those are unhappy extremes. And in the middle is something better, something much simpler. This simple servant of God. This, she comes to us first in this Annunciation, this scene, when Gabriel comes to her. It's his second task like this. If you are familiar with Luke's Gospel, you know that this is his second Annunciation. He did it before in chapter 1 when he came to Zacharias, who was a priest in the temple. And in the midst of the temple, Gabriel came to Zacharias and announced to him that his wife Elizabeth would also have a child, and that their child will be John the Baptist. So it's the second Annunciation, this one coming 6 months later when Elizabeth, Zacharias' wife, is in the 6th month of her pregnancy. And the two scenes are interesting in their contrast, in their contrast. In some ways, obviously, they're very much alike. It's Gabriel announcing the birth of a child, but they're also very striking in their differences. The reason that this is news is very different. The reason it's news to Zacharias and Elizabeth that they're going to have a child is because they're very old. The reason it's news to Mary, in a sense, is because she's very young. She's a virgin. She's not even married yet. So there are opposite reasons that this is news. Very opposite locations of the two annunciations. Zacharias is in the holiest place on earth. He's in the temple. He's not quite in the Holy of Holies. He's in the outer chamber, but he's as close as anyone. He's in the holiest place on earth that anyone else is, because there's nobody, there's no priest in the Holy of Holies at the time. He's in the holy place, serving in there when Gabriel comes to him. And while we wouldn't say that Mary is in the unholiest place on earth, she's in a place that no Israelite cared for, Nazareth. You remember how Nazareth is spoken of in John's Gospel. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It's a backwater. It's a nothing. That's an interesting contrast. There's also, more significantly, the contrast of their reactions. Both Zacharias and Mary, when told this news, ask Gabriel a question. But the questions are of two different characters. They're essentially, in some ways, the same question, but it is evident in how Gabriel responds to the questions that the questions are asked in very different ways. So when Zacharias is told that his wife is going to have a baby, verse 18 of chapter 1, Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." He's essentially saying, how can that be? How can that possibly be? It is, the question is an expression of doubt, and you know this because of the way that Gabriel responds to it. Conversely, Mary also asks a question. It's a similar question, verse 34. She says to him, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" It's essentially the same question. They're both asking, there's a mechanical problem here, Gabriel. Two different mechanical problems, but there's a mechanical problem. But you can tell by the way Gabriel responds to her that her question is not one of doubt, but of wonder. Of wonder. So you see this in what follows. The answer, or the response of Gabriel to Zacharias, is rather stern. He reminds him who he's talking to. 19, the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place." And so it is. Zacharias comes out of the temple. When everyone expects the priest to come out of the temple and say a good word of blessing, he comes out and he can't speak at all. And he will not be able to speak for the better part of a year until John the Baptist is born and named. It's a rebuke, gentle rebuke, as rebukes from God go in the Bible, as rebukes from angels might go. It's fairly gentle, but it is a rebuke. The answer that Gabriel gives to Mary when she asks, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." There's no word of rebuke. You can call that an explanation if you want. It still doesn't explain to me how a virgin has a child, but I understand that it is a miracle of God. But he responds to her question as a question of wonder, not doubt. And then Mary responds to him, and it's that last response of hers that is the simple point of meditation I want you to take home this evening. She says in verse 38, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. May it be done to me according to your word. I just want you to think about Mary's words to Gabriel. Think about it tonight. Maybe think about it this week. Maybe if you, I don't know what your Bible reading practice is at this time of year, but if you have reason to read this, I want you to think about it, and I want to give you a little memory aid to help you think about it. I want you to think about it and think about a crocus. A crocus. No, children, that isn't Latin for I died. It is. That was a nerd joke right there. That was a nerd joke. A crocus is a flower. I am no botanist. I know the big hit flowers. You know, I can identify the rose and, you know, the sunflower and surely some others. An iris, tulips. I can do tulips, you know. But just I'm not much of a botanist or I'd fail as a florist. But there was a season in my life in which I was exceedingly fond of the little flower called the crocus. It was that season that I have adverted to in other sermons, those 5 years that I lived in upstate New York, in that region where I lived where the average snowfall, according to meteorological records, the average snowfall is 112 inches of snow, which meant that sometimes it was more. If you're going to get 112 inches of snow in an area, you're going to need to start early and go late, generally. So sometimes that snow would start in October. Not always. Sometimes November. Sometimes not even till December. But it will also tend to go late. Forget about January, February. It's all snow. It's probably going to snow into March. It may snow into April. And I think one of those years I was there, there were flurries in May, the very beginning of May. Snow is beautiful. It's beautiful. At first. Those first 12 inches are wonderful. The last 12 of the 112, you're kind of up to here. Because it doesn't stay beautiful. If you've lived in snow country, particularly if you've lived in a city, you know that it comes down beautifully and then it gets driven over and it thaws and freezes and there's gunk in it. And it just, by March, you're kind of over it. And when I lived in Watertown, New York, I became aware that in the springtime, you could look around and coming up through one of those later snows, you'd see these little flowers. The crocus. This little green flower with a green stem, but a little purple flower that would come up through the snow. Because sometimes, you know, you have this late snow. And when you saw the crocus, I mean, you knew because you had a calendar. But you saw a tangible expression. It's coming to an end. Spring is coming. Then it would snow on top of the crocus. But anyway, they would come back. They would come back. Well, verse 38 is like a crocus. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. I think when you hear that expression, may it be done to me according to your word, that sentence ought to send your mind to two different gardens. One of the gardens is the garden that Zacharias was in. You say, right, he wasn't in a garden. Yes, he was. He was in a garden. He was in the temple, which is modeled on the Garden of Eden. You may recall, I'll just read you a few verses out of 1 Kings 6. This is when Solomon built the temple. And it describes the place where Zacharias is. In that inner chamber, not the innermost, not the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place, the one where the incense altar, that's where Zacharias was. So he's outside the Holy of Holies, but he's inside the temple. And it's described in 1 Kings 6:18. There was cedar on the house within, carved in the shape of gourds and open flowers. And all was cedar. There was no stone seen. And it goes on to say in verse 29, he carved the walls of the house around with the carved engravings of cherubim. That's angels, palm trees and open flowers, inner and outer sanctuaries. He overlaid the floor of the house with gold, inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood, the lintel and five-sided doorposts. So he made two doors of olive wood. So these are the doors going into the Holy of Holies. And he carved on them carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread the gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. He also made for the entrance of the nave, that's the room that he's in, the nave, the four-sided doorposts of olive wood, and two doors of cypress wood, and two leaves of one door turned on pivots, and the two leaves of the other door on pivots. And he carved on it cherubim, palm trees, open flowers. And he overlaid them with gold. The flowers and the trees and the gold, those are all things out of the Garden of Eden. And the cherubim that guard the entrance, that's out of the Garden of Eden. And so when you hear this language, may it be done to me according to your word, I think you should be thinking of that garden. Zacharias is in a type of the Garden of Eden. And it was in the Garden of Eden that Adam didn't say, let it be done to me according to your word. In fact, it was in that garden with the simple test, that's what we're talking about in our confession of faith, the simple test of trusting God at His word. That's the test that Zacharias fails. God comes to him in the model of Eden through Gabriel, and he says, you're going to have your old wife, you old man, and your old wife, you're going to have a baby. How do I know? How can I trust you? That's essentially what Adam said. Yeah, I know you said if we eat of that tree, we'll die, but how do we know? It should send you there. But it should send you forward to another garden. The Garden of Gethsemane, where this idea that Mary expresses will come to its fullest expression in Luke 22:42, when our Lord says on the eve of his death, not my will, but thy will be done. The words of the mother will come to the fullest expression in the Son. Not my will, but thy will be done. No one is saved by Mary. And nobody is saved by her words. But her words are a harbinger. They're a foreshadowing of the one whose life will save. She shows herself a beautiful, fit instrument for the Lord's service because she surrenders herself to the Lord's service. Her heart, her attitude, her behavior is like a crocus. It's that sign, that early sign that spring has come. You may not even see it yet, but it's here and it's coming, and it comes in Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfills those words. Let us look back on our sister and her heart and her example. And let us look forward to her son and his salvation. And with faith in him, let each one of us seek, how can I say to Christ? How can I say to God? May it be done to me according to your word. Amen? Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we are thankful for this day. We're thankful for the good example of saints that have gone before us, great saints, obscure saints, those that we know a great deal about, and those of whom we know very little. We're thankful, Father, for any and every example that you have shown to us in your word that can show to us what ought your children look like. There is only one who is perfect, and he is the rock and foundation of our whole life. And we are called to follow his example, even as he said to us in Luke 13, what I do now, I do for you as an example. And we're called to walk in his ways. But even as Paul said, follow my example as I follow Christ, so by implication, whenever we read of a saint in the scriptures, whether it's Ruth or Boaz, whether it's Peter or Paul, or whether it's Mary, may we look upon how your grace was manifest in them. And may we seek to have your grace manifest in us in a similar way as we live out the life of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.